If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, I want you to get your mental cameras rolling tonight and get an image. A good way to study Revelation is to try to picture in your minds exactly what it is that you're reading. So get an image of what's unfolding here. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings that come from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing signs and miracles as they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In verse 16. Ever since John penned these words on the Isle of Patmos nearly 2,000 years ago, men have pondered the significance, the meaning of Armageddon. Where is Armageddon? When will this great battle on the great day of God Almighty take place? What is Armageddon? And once again tonight, minds are running, speculation is going at a feverish pitch. Are we now in Armageddon? Well, I'm so thankful that we don't have to turn to newspapers, national inquirers like we saw the other night. Armageddon has begun. Or even politicians. General Douglas MacArthur, standing on the deck of the USS Missouri when he signed the treaty bringing an end to World War II, he made a statement, military alliance, balance of power, League of Nations, all in turn have failed. We have had our last chance, and if we do not devise some greater, more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. Now I wonder, is it possible for politicians using diplomatic finesse and negotiations to put off the battle of the great day of God Almighty? General Dwight D. Eisenhower, President Dwight D. Eisenhower in 1961 reported in the Fort Worth Times, he said, "Looming in the background is a grim reality. Nuclear-tipped missiles place all of us, even Chicago, within 30 minutes of Armageddon." And again, I wonder, is it possible for some mentally deranged lunatic to press the buttons, igniting the fuse for the battle of the great day of God Almighty? Or is there something more that they're missing? And once again, at this very moment, as the tanks are rumbling down the highways and the deserts of Iraq, speculation is brewing at a feverish pitch. Is this Armageddon? Is this the final countdown to the final war? The best way to answer that question is to let the Bible answer it for us. Amen? And to compare Scripture with Scripture and line up fence posts like we've been doing at Revelation Now. And we're going to discover a surprising and exciting answer. Let's look in the immediate context of the book of Revelation. First, in the immediate context of the chapter of the Battle of Armageddon. Then we want to look in the whole book and finally the whole Bible all the way through. And then you'll see crystal clear what is the significance, the meaning, where is Armageddon, and what does it have to do with you? That's the most important question. I want to begin again. Let's read that verse that we started with in verse 12, chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw evil, unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, deceiving the whole world, gathering them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now remember, the first principle for understanding Revelation is that all prophecies must focus in and center on Jesus Christ. Well, where's Jesus here? Three angels coming out of the beast, the mouth of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, deceiving the whole world. Where's Jesus here? Pouring out his bowl on the Euphrates River, drying up the water, preparing the way for the kings from the east. Where's Jesus here? Hold on. Hold on. You're going to see something precious and special in this prophecy. The word Armageddon is only found one place in the Bible, and that's right here. So the only way we can really understand it is to find it and look at it in its immediate context. Here it's found as the sixth of the seven last plagues, otherwise known of as the Great Tribulation, that's poured out on this earth. The seventh plague, we read in verse 17, when the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." It is done. What is done? It is done, he said. And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake like never has occurred on earth since man has been here. So tremendous was the quake. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great. So the ultimate, final, end result of the Battle of Armageddon is the destruction of Babylon the Great. God remembered Babylon. Now, why is it important that Babylon is destroyed? Why is it important that God remembers Babylon and brings this final destruction on her as the sixth and the seventh plague? Because in chapter 18, verse 20, talking about the destruction of Babylon, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her." Why? For the way she has treated you. In other words, in verse 24, in her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. Sometimes it seems as though the bad things happen to good people and the wicked get a free pass. It seems as though God has forgotten. But finally, he says, "I'm here. I remember. I know the suffering you've been through. And Babylon is history." In order to understand Armageddon, we've got to fully understand the meaning of the destruction of Babylon. And in order to do that, remember our second principle was that the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament one more time. How many? Over 600 times, and here's another one of those places. He's referring to Daniel. In Daniel, the fifth chapter, we find the fall of Babylon in the Old Testament. We've already talked about that, so I'm going to go quickly and kind of review several things tonight. But remember, the background for the book of Daniel is in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies into Jerusalem. They captured the city. They captured the people. They went into the temple, and they took those holy cups, and they brought them back to Babylon along with the people captive, put them in the Babylonian temple, used them to drink to the Babylonian gods, thus profaning the things, putting to common use that which God has said is holy. And finally, God sent a message to Babylon. In chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while he was in the midst of this drunken stupor, he gave the order to bring in those gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the temple of God, then put them in the Babylonian temple. And he filled them with Babylonian wine and began to drink to the Babylonian gods, again trampling underfoot the thing that God had set aside and made holy, treating it in a common, ordinary way. So God sent him a message. Remember, it was a hand, just the hand of a man. And it wrote a message on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And Daniel interpreted. He translated the message. He said to King Belshazzar, he said, "You knew what you were doing, Belshazzar. You knew about the Most High God. but you have not humbled yourself. In verse 23, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now, how did Belshazzar set himself up against the God of heaven? You brought those vessels. You brought those goblets from the temple. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is what it says. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign, Belshazzar, and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In other words, Babylon has fallen. Belshazzar, you knew all of this. It wasn't as though you were ignorant. It wasn't as though you didn't understand. It wasn't as though you didn't realize what you were doing. When you drank from those golden cups, you knew that you were profaning God and trampling underfoot the things that he had said were holy. Belshazzar, you knew. And that's why he said, Babylon has fallen. Now, notice that when Daniel made the proclamation that Babylon has fallen, Babylon was still there. It wasn't until later on that night that Babylon actually fell. So why did God let time elapse between the announcement that Babylon has fallen and the actual destruction of Babylon? Let's take a look. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, history tells us, and the Bible confirms it, we'll see it in a moment, how Babylon actually fell. King Cyrus sent Darius the Mede, who was a king from the Medo-Persian Empire, to capture Babylon. Now, I want you to get that picture back in your minds that we had when we read the first few verses tonight. Because, you see, the Medo-Persian Empire was the kingdom that lay to the east of Babylon. And Cyrus was the king who came from the east to attack the city of Babylon. And the way he did it was that Babylon was built on the waters of the Euphrates River. In fact, the river went under the gate on one side of the city, through the city, and out under the gate on the other side. The Euphrates River was the lifeline of Babylon. Without the Euphrates, there could have been no city there. But the king who, Cyrus, the king who came from the east, put a dam across the Euphrates River, drying up the water, diverting it around the city of Babylon, and his armies marched through on a dry riverbed underneath the gates into the city just in time to catch them in the midst of their drunken celebrations and captured Babylon without firing a shot, so to speak. Now put together in your mind what you've seen with the verse we read in the beginning. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. You see it? See, heads nodding all over the place. You see it. But what does it mean? Well, the key to understanding what it means is the identity of King Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Who was this king that came from the east, dried up the Euphrates River, captured Babylon? Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2, who has stirred one up from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. Chapter 42, verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Look, chapter 44, verse 27, who says of the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. And he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord said to his anointed one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. Now, this is a remarkable prophecy, folks. Why? Because Isaiah wrote that prophecy hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born, and identified him as the one who would dry up the Euphrates River and capture Babylon. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you why. If God knew who Cyrus was by name before he was even born, then it means that God knows who you are by name. And he knew you even before you were born. He knows everything about you. In fact, he even knew before you were born that you would be sitting right here in this place tonight. Nothing happens to you that God isn't aware of. Sometimes it seems like it. Sometimes it seems like he's long ago and far away. Sometimes it seems like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes it seems like life is just caving in all around us. Sometimes it seems as though the devil has nothing at all to do on this earth except camp at our doorstep. What about you? You lost a loved one? Are you battling life-threatening disease? Cancer? Babies perhaps died before he takes his first breath? Is the devil camping at your doorstep? Is your home about to fall apart? Are the bills stacking up and the checks getting smaller? Does it feel like you're on the brink of financial ruin? Is the devil camping on your doorstep? Take courage. God knows what's happening. He knows you. In fact, when Saul went out and persecuted all the people, Christians, believers in Christ, when he persecuted them, Jesus caught him and struck him blind. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whatever happens to you happens to him. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's right next to you. And he's going to make it right. And that's what Armageddon is all about. Now, why did God raise up Cyrus? What purpose did he have? Verse 13 of chapter 45. Chapter 45, 13 tells us, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make all of his ways straight. Notice, I'll make all of his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. In fact, in chapter 44, verse 25, it says, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. Why did God raise up Cyrus? Because Jerusalem was in ruins and God's people were in Babylon. And the temple was the focal point of Israel's worship. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the Shekinah glory of God was. That's where God met with his people. And as long as that temple was in ruins, then the true worship of the true Creator God was not found on this earth. But when God said, I will raise up Cyrus and he'll set my people free and send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, then they would restore the true worship of the true God. And that's why he raised up Cyrus. You must always look for the purpose behind the prophecy. God isn't just a crystal ball gazer saying, here's what's going to happen in the future. God has a purpose for everything that he says, and his word contains the power to make it happen. Now, I don't know if you caught it. Just in case you didn't, let me make it crystal clear. Isaiah said that Cyrus was the servant. Cyrus was the shepherd. Cyrus, the anointed one. Cyrus, the chosen one. Cyrus, the righteous one. But the New Testament says, Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the anointed one. You see, Cyrus was a type, a shadow pointing forward to a greater king who would come from the east, King Jesus. Now you see Jesus in Revelation 16. The angel poured out his bowl on the Euphrates River. The water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. That's Jesus. It's not the Chinese or the Japanese or the Arabs. It's Jesus. He's the center of Revelation. Now, Cyrus was not the Messiah. He was not a Messiah. He was a type of the King Jesus, a shadow pointing forward to Jesus, not in what he was, but in what he did. Because God's people were captive in Babylon, he captured Babylon, he destroyed it, and he set God's people free to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and restore the true worship of the true God. He says, I'll raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I'll make all of his ways straight, and he'll rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But this prophecy was not fully fulfilled, because all of his ways were not straight. Not Cyrus, but all of his ways were straight. See, the Old Testament, as I've said before, and I want to make it clear tonight, is like one giant arrow that points forward to Jesus. Jesus is the king that comes from the east. Jesus even said, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In Revelation chapter 7, look at it with me. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Look at the angels. They're holding back the winds of destruction. They're holding it back. Why? Because God said in verse 2, I saw another angel coming from the east having the seal of the living God. You see, God's messengers are always portrayed as coming from the east, because that's where Jesus comes. from the east. And we read about it in the 19th chapter of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Even says in verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King who comes from the east riding on a white horse. And his name is Faithful and True. You can trust Jesus. He is faithful. You can trust God. He is true. And He has promised that one day, no matter how bad life gets on this earth, no matter how much the devil beats up on you, one day He is going to come and set you free. You can trust Him with your life. But who does He come to make war against? Tells us, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, all the wicked, gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So He comes to make war against the beast. Kings of the earth, because they want to make war against Him. It's their last chance. They don't want to let it slip away. Notice where they are. They are gathered together. The beast, the kings of the earth, the army, all, every wicked person on this earth is gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse. That's Jesus. So, where are they gathered to? Back to Revelation chapter 16. In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. It's Jesus. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world. You see, the kings of the east cannot be China or Japan or the Arabs or any other nation on this earth, because the kings of the whole world are gathered together by the demon spirits. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The kings in the east are Jesus and His armies. So they're gathering them to battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now remember, in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse comes to make war, with justice to judge and make war, and the kings of the earth and the beast are gathered together to make war against Him. And here we see the evil spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, gathering them together to make war against who? The rider on the horse. Now, where are they gathered to? Verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Where is that? Where is Armageddon? John gives us a clue. Notice what he says. They were gathered to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's interesting. The New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. So why did he say in Hebrew? He's saying, if you want to know where Armageddon is, you need to know Hebrew. At least one word. Actually, two. Because Armageddon is two Hebrew words. Har in Hebrew means mountain. Megiddon, from the Hebrew Megiddo, means slaughter. The dragon, beast, false prophet, gathered the kings of the earth and their armies to make war against the rider on the white horse. And they gathered them to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, the mountain of slaughter. Armageddon is no single place on this earth. Armageddon is every place that there is someone who is an enemy to the people of God. Well, then where are God's people during all of this? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, I looked and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Who are they? Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women. They did not go after the Babylonian harlot and the filth of her adulteries and unfaithfulness to God. What did they do? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amen. And so God's people are standing on Mount Zion. And practically the whole world is gathered to the mountain of slaughter. In other words, the time is coming when the whole world will be assembled on two mountains, Mount Zion, those who follow the Lamb and worship God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and has His name on the forehead and the hand, and those who are gathered to mountain of slaughter, because they worship the beast, and they have His name on their foreheads and their hands. Which mountain are we going to be gathered to? Mount Zion or the mountain of slaughter? They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now I want you to notice something that often goes unnoticed. Because you see, in our little book series, Left Behind, that sold over 50 million copies, they tell us that church isn't here for the great tribulation. Church isn't here for the seven last plagues. Because Jesus comes like a thief in the night, remember? He comes like a thief in the night and snatches the church out of the way, and everybody's wondering, where did they go? Watch this. Here we are in the middle of the great tribulation. The seven last plagues last because with them the wrath of God is complete. There is no more after this. So this is the great tribulation. Here we are, the sixth of the seven last plagues, almost at the end of the great tribulation. Chapter 16, verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. The final climax of the great tribulation is the battle of Armageddon, where the wicked are slaughtered on the mountain of slaughter. So where is the church? Look, in verse 15, just before that, in the middle of the spirits gathering the whole world, the beasts, the kings of the earth, to do battle on the great day of God Almighty to the place called Armageddon. In the middle of that, verse 15, look, it's written in red. If you have a red letter edition, that's Jesus' words. Behold, I come like a thief. Hey, thought he already came like a thief before the tribulation. Doesn't fit, does it? Here we are at the end of the tribulation, and he says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who lays awake and stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he'll not go naked and be shamefully exposed. That's exactly what he said to the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches. He says, buy from me clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. You see, those only can stand through the battle of Armageddon are the ones who are clothed in the white robe of the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Clinging to the cross of Jesus, holding to the gospel and the good news that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Because those who obey the commandments of God are the ones that are being attacked by those who worship the beast. There's the church, right in the middle of the great tribulation. Don't let anybody tell you that the church isn't there. Don't anybody tell you the church got raptured out in John 4:1 when John heard a voice saying, John, come up here, and in the Spirit he went up there. That's not the rapture of the church. That's just John having a vision. Other places he's back down here again. Did he get unraptured? He's a yo-yo, up, down, up, down. Here's the church, right in the middle of the tribulation. Verse 14, the woman was given the wings of a great eagle so she would fly to the place prepared for in the desert. And she was there, time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Remember, God, during the time of the Dark Ages, when the church was trying to persecute in the Spanish Inquisition, St. Bartholomew Massacre, trying to destroy God's people, wipe those who are faithful to the Word of God off of the face of this earth, God still had people on this earth that were faithful to Him. Always. Hidden in the wilderness, but they were faithful to God. And then, out of the serpent's mouth, he spewed water like a river. Waters represent multitudes, nations, people. So here in this mass multitude, this strife of Europe trying to devour and destroy the people of God and overtake the woman, sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman, quiet, uninhabited part of the world. The pilgrims came to the United States of America. In the late 1700s, they established a nation guaranteeing the freedom and the right to worship God as we please. Wow, isn't this good stuff? And then, the dragon is angry at the woman. And he goes to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. Do you want to be faithful and obedient to the commandments of God? And hold to the faith and the testimony of Jesus? Then the dragon's at war with you here tonight. Some of you have already begun to recognize that. He doesn't let go without a fight. So how does he fight that war? I saw another beast, a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads. We've already identified that beast, the Antichrist, false system of worship. He gave his authority to the beast so that those who worship the beast actually worship the dragon because he gave him his authority. And the whole world worships the beast and says, who is like him? Who can make war against him? And I saw 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb, those who can stand against him. And so the battle rages. The whole world is worshiping the beast. How does he get his power? After the 1260 years, and deadly wound is inflicted, it looked as though this counterfeit system of worship is gone forever. Then in verse 14, another beast comes up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The beast comes out of the earth. We've identified this beast, didn't we? Quiet, relatively uninhabited portion of the world. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Sometimes after 1798, the infliction of that deadly wound, sometime after that, we see this nation rising, that is rising to power, it looks like a lamb. It has 2 horns like a lamb. And we've already learned that this is Protestant America, the country that God raised up to establish the freedom and the right to worship God. But now she begins to speak like the dragon and forces all who refuse to worship the dragon to be killed. How can that be? Who cares about how we worship God? Some say, well, we live in a free country. We have the right to worship. Please, that could never happen here. It will happen here. How it happens may be study and understanding, and we'll see more and more as we unfold. But I'm telling you this, it will happen here. It will happen everywhere on this earth because the false prophet erects an image in honor of the beast, and he forces everyone on earth to worship the image, or they'll be threatened with a death decree. It will happen here. Why does anybody want to kill somebody over the way they worship? Who cares if I keep the Sabbath or Sunday? Or why do people worry about that? I'll tell you why. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did Cain murder his brother Abel? And why did he murder him? He says, because his own actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. But what did Cain do that was so evil? He worshiped. He worshiped God. But he didn't do it God's way. He did it his way. Instead of a lamb, he substituted vegetables. His brother Abel sacrificed a lamb. God accepted it, rejected Cain, and Cain became so angry he murdered his brother. Over the issue of worship, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Folks, Satan hates the Sabbath. He hates it because it's a symbol, the memorial to the creative power of God, and he can't do that. It's a reminder, a memorial that the God who made us is the God who fixes us when we break and recreates us again, and he can't do that. He hates it, and he hates the Sabbath. Some of you have discovered that. Learned about the Sabbath and you ran to share it, all the good news with people that you love and care about, and they were not that excited to hear. And it's going to get worse. The world will hate those who do things God's way. How is it going to happen? I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I read something in a book. It was written 300 years before Christ came, and it wasn't in the Bible. Written by a pagan Greek philosopher named Plato. Listen to this. In the course of time, the democracies become too free. Free in politics. Anything goes. Promise them whatever it takes to get in there. Free in economics. Money rules. Free in morals. Have you noticed lately? Even the Washington Post says that the number one problem in America is the moral decline. Free in even literature and art. Free. Until at last, even the puppy dogs in our own homes rise up on their hind legs and demand their rights. Today we call it animal rights. People are in prison today for such things as plowing up their field and killing a kangaroo rat. Now, I am all in favor of animals, don't misunderstand. But watch this. Disorder grows to such a point, and the disorder comes from groups demanding their rights. Does it sound familiar today? Deny them those rights and they riot. And now watch. Disorder grows to such a point that a society will then abandon all of its liberties to anyone who can restore order. And that's the false prophet. And then comes the fourth form of government, tyranny or dictatorship. And the monarchy may be restored and the process begin over and over again, not this time. In other words, the rebellion grows, the riots grow, and then the people in the street begin to fight and to kill and to bring disorder to the country so that now they're ready to virtually surrender their rights to anyone who can promise them peace. And I'm looking for my note and I can't find it. I just got it a couple of days ago. I'll just tell you what it says. It was an article in the Atlanta Journal. The war is not about Iraq. The war is not about Saddam Hussein. The war is not about oil. The war is not about terrorists. The war is about establishing the United States of America as the global peacekeeper. I don't know if that's true or not. I'd rather believe and have more confidence in our leaders and our administration than that. I don't believe that. But folks, whether we believe it or not, it's going to happen. And the more powerful the presence of the United States is, the more capable we are of enforcing our ways on the world. And the time is coming when Protestant America will be involved as the false prophet arises, performing miracles, saying that God is punishing us because we're away from the commandments of God. The United States of America will be in the position to launch global, national decrees demanding the worship of the state. And the whole world will honor the beast. In Revelation chapter 16, the three angels' messages have gone to every living person on this earth. Everyone has the opportunity to learn about God, to know God, and to trust God. And everyone has been warned about the deceptions and the errors of Babylon, and everyone is warned, don't worship the beast and take his mark. Worship the creator of the heavens and the earth. Everyone is gathered on two mountains, the mountain of slaughter, of Mount Zion, the mountain of God. Everyone has the mark of God or the mark of the beast. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went, and he poured out his bowl in the land. And ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. Only those who take the mark receive the wine of the wrath of God. The others are sealed with the seal of God in obeying the commandments of God. First angel poured out his bowl, ugly, painful sores broke out on those who had the mark. Second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, that like the blood of a dead man, every living thing in the sea died. Third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Why? Why is God pouring out these bowls on the earth? And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One. Why? Because you have so judged them, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Now God is settling the score. Now God is answering the question, where are you, God? How are you letting this happen to us, God? Now he's saying, here I am. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments on this earth. Fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Now we have the answer, because you see, these people who took the mark are persecuting those who are sealed by God because they believe that they are the people of God, and that God is punishing and destroying this earth because of this people who go along with God's law and God's commandments. Instead of the traditions of the state and the religions of the state, they've been persecuting them, thinking they're carrying out the righteous judgments of God. But now they begin to show their true colors. Now they curse the name of God. Remember, Jesus, God could have destroyed Lucifer the moment he rebelled in heaven. But he couldn't, really, because if he did, everyone would be worshiping him out of fear instead of love. So he had to let sin go. He had to let it grow. He had to let it demonstrate to the world how wicked, how vile, how evil sin is. He had to let us suffer. He had to let us die. He had to let us do battle with cancer. He had to let babies die before they were even born. But he's remembering all of this. He hasn't forgotten. He's going to make it up to us. Now Babylon's showing it. Now the devil is showing his true colors. Now we can see what it's like. And they curse the name of God. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony, cursed the name of God of heaven, but because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Their hearts were hard. They rebelled against God. They claimed to be the children of God, but now they're showing who they really are. You see, God can't come and put an end to sin until everyone knows that those who are finally destroyed are in fact the ones who have rebelled against him. And now Babylon is showing her true colors. And then, sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. What is the kings from the east of Jesus? So how does drying up the Euphrates prepare the way for Jesus? Can't he get across without drying it up? Euphrates is a symbol. Babylon is a symbol. Babylon is a symbol of a corrupt church, a harlot church, unfaithful to God. Euphrates, what does it mean? He explains this plague in the 17th chapter of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Verse 5 says, "This was written on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great." Her name is Babylon, the mother of prostitutes and her abominations of the earth. The super church, Protestant, Catholic, uniting together. Persecuting the people of God because they stand on the commandments of God alone instead of the traditions of man. Well, what does it all mean? Chapter 17, verse 15, the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin. They'll leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's word is fulfilled. The woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. They'll hate her flesh. They'll devour her." You see, Rome and the super church has no power except as the people support her. But when the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, she has no support anymore. What dries them up? The sudden realization, the darkness that comes when they realize the people they've been persecuting are the ones that are not receiving the plagues. And they've been deceived. They've been deceived by their leaders. They've been deceived by the false prophets. They've been deceived by the false miracles. They've been deceived by the smooth words. And they'll turn against their leaders. And Babylon loses her power. And Euphrates is dried up. And God can finally come in and remove sin from this universe forever. And everyone will know that it's an act of love. Don't go after the false prophets. Go after the Lamb. A man is coming to Revelation now, about a year ago, and he believed what the Bible said. He believed Saturday was the Sabbath day, and he took his stand to keep the Sabbath, and he went back and told his pastor. And his pastor told him, "Well, it's just not important. Just love Jesus and love the people, and that's all you need to worry about. Doctrines aren't important. You know the same thing. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Doesn't matter." So he came back and asked me, and we sat down and studied it out again, and he was convinced, "I see it. God expects us to obey the commandments. If we really love him, we're going to do it." So he went back and told his pastor again, and his pastor got angry at me, sent me a nasty letter, and I wrote him a nice letter back. And I explained to him, the pastor said, that "I agree Saturday's a Sabbath day, but you can keep any day. You pick the day." And I said, "But wait a minute." I explained how in Sabbath, in the Bible times, in the New Testament, the Greek word for the first day of the week is the first day after the Sabbath. So you can't just pick any day. It has to be the Sabbath day. And here's what he said. "The Greek text that you refer to is man's word." What can I say? His word is God's word, and the Bible is man's word. And my friend listened to his pastor. He listened to his friend instead of listening to the word of God. Don't follow any pastor. Don't follow any preacher. Don't follow any evangelist. Don't even follow Jack Cologne. Follow the Lamb, because he's the one that's going to take you on to safety. It's going to be a dark time. It's going to look as though God's people are going to be wiped off of the face of the earth. And we're going to be crying out, "Lord, how long?" Fifth seal, They cried out, Lord, how long till you avenge the blood of those who slay us? How long? Jesus said, hold on just a little longer. You know, one time I was took my boy to the doctor's office because he was riding his little bike and caught it under the handle in between the bottom of our RV. It was kind of rough, sliced through his hand. So I took him to the doctor, had it all wrapped up, and the doctor came, had that big needle to deaden it so he could sew him up. My son's eyes got big as saucers. And the little lips started quivering. You know how they do. And he looked up at me. He didn't say it, but I knew what he was saying. Daddy, you're not going to let him do this to me, are you? Boy, I'm telling you, everything inside of me wanted to take that thing and smash it on the ground. You're not going to stick my boy with that. But I knew. In just a little while, it would all be okay. Sometimes it hurts. It'll be okay. And my heart was aching when he stuck that needle in my boy's hand. God hears us just a little while. Just a little while. But God, they're hurting us. How long? How long? God, they're killing us. And we're looking up with those big expectant eyes. Do something, God. Finally, he says, that's enough. I'm done. And God's people are delivered at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.